Imagine with me for a moment a soccer team. Some of you right now have kids that are engaged in that, so that's pretty easy. But just imagine for a minute this, a typical Friday practice. You could see that the kids running through the cones, practicing throwing the ball in, practicing heading the ball, trapping, passing, all of that stuff going back and forth. Finally, with the last bit of the practice, they have a scrimmage. When it's all over, the coach calls the team together. They all huddle around on the ground. He calls over his assistant, and they open up a bag and say, "Oh man, this was a great practice. This was the best practice we ever had. So today we're going to give out awards. Today we're going to give out an award for the best practicer." And they pulls out a trophy and gives it to the trophy. And they all clap and cheer. He says, "We have the most improved practicer." And they give out the MVP award to another of the kids. They all clap. And they just keep passing until everyone actually has their award, because you know how it is in kids soccer, right? Everyone must get it. And they all have their trophies and stuff. When this is all done, the few parents that were watching the practice come over, and they to tell tearful stories of how they saw their son or their daughter work out at practice. "Yes, and I saw him make that pass in the scrimmage, and it was so beautiful. Oh, and the head ball he did in that drill. Oh, wow. I don't think I've ever seen a head ball. And the trap, did you see? It was like the ball was glued to his foot when it was passed to him. It was so wonderful." And all the parents are oohing and aahing, and they're clapping and they're cheering when all of this. Finally, the coach is finished, and the group all get together. They all put their hands in, and he goes, 1, 2, 3, go! And they all go and yell the name of their team and give each other chest butts and other things that they do. Finally, he says, "Wow, what a practice. That was great." He said, "In fact, if you want to, you can go online and we'll have that practice for you later so that you can review the highlights. In fact, Brent and Kyle have been working hard to make sure we have all the highlights of this, and Jonathan will post it on our website. This will be great. Isn't this good? Now, I want you to take the weekend off, and we'll be right back to our next training session on Monday." And they repeat this week after week. What's missing? Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Mark, I'd like to read to you from verses 28 through verse 34. "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' Jesus answered, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." Before we look at this together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and just for the way in which you speak to us time and time again. What an awesome blessing it is to have your Holy Spirit working through your word, working in us. I pray that as we study this together, that you might enlighten our hearts, that you may transform our lives, and we may see you more clearly and reflect you back to yourself and to the world. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. The spiritual leaders of Jesus' day had come to believe that the highest way to honor God was to meticulously obey the law of God. Now, there's a history behind this. When, you know, as they looked back at their history, they pointed back to a very, very tragic event that had happened in their past. Now, I'm talking here about the time when not only was Israel, the northern kingdom, defeated, but the southern kingdom of Judah itself lay in ruins. The city of Jerusalem itself had been sacked by the Babylonians, and they had carried off the best and the brightest of that land into captivity in Babylon. They were no longer a people as a nation. They looked back at this, and as they looked back in history, they often asked the question, why did that happen? Why did and how did we get to the place where God's judgment should fall upon us so greatly? They came to the conclusion, and the conclusion which was born from the many words that the prophets had told them, that they had neglected God's laws. The particular commands they focused on and the ones that were brought to their attention was their idolatry, their chasing after other gods, their lack of obedience in following circumcision, and they're not observing the Sabbath. They saw these were the things that had got them into trouble. And so they asked the question, how do we keep this from ever happening again? You know, they finally returned to the land. They said, we don't want to go back. How do we keep this from ever happening again? And the very simple solution was what? Follow God's commands this time, and we won't end up there. And so they carefully cataloged the 613 commands that we find in the Old Testament. 248 positive commands, which they said corresponded to the parts of the body. And 365 negative commands, which correspond to the days of the year. See, now this started off as a passion for God and His law, but it degenerated over time. From being a passion for God and His law, it degenerated to becoming a passion for the law and for God. And finally, their vision of the God of the law was completely lost. Sometimes this is referred to or described as the problem of fences. See, what happened was they would take a particular command of God. They'd say, okay, God says, you know, you're not supposed to do this. And they said, we don't want to do that. And so we know if we're not supposed to go in this circle, you know, the best thing to do is not even get close to the circle, right? And so they say, okay, so we'll build a fence around that. And if we build that fence, if we make the law a little bit broader than what it says, then we know we're not going to do what? We're not going to step in that circle. But some said, well, you know, if you're that close, you might actually trip over the fence and fall in the circle, right? So maybe if we widen it a little bit further and build another fence. But the others would say, well, I'm not even going to get that close. And so what they would do is do what? Build another fence. And so over time, what happened is they got so far away from the law, and even more importantly, from the God of the law, that they could no longer even see it because of all the fences that were in the way before that law was there, or the God of that law. They totally lost sight of any of it as they sought to in the first heart, to try to live obedience, but they'd ultimately lost sight of it all. Simon the Just, who was a rabbi who lived about 200 years before Jesus was born, described what had become the common practice of most religious leaders. He said this, he says, the world rests on three things, the law, the sacrificial worship, and expressions of love. See, what had happened in essence was, for these people, practice had eclipsed the game in importance. It was all about practice. As part of the devolution came a constant squabbling over which of the commandments was most important. Now, this was not merely academic. It was believed to have profound implications on ethical decisions. Again, one of the commands that they thought that had got them into all the trouble in the first place, the Babylonian captivity, was they hadn't properly kept the Sabbath. And so they put Sabbath keeping up near the top as one of the most important laws they needed to obey. Now, helping others, what would that be considered? That would be considered work. And while we're commanded to help others, You don't want to work because if you're working, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. So therefore, you can't help others. You may recall an incident in Jesus' life where he healed a man whose arm was lame. And you remember, they were all upset about it. Why? Because he was working on the Sabbath. And you don't work on the Sabbath, because if you work on the Sabbath, you're going to bring God's wrath on us as a people. And don't encourage this kind of thing. See, what essence they had said was, which laws are most important actually have a lot of implications. Because you have to judge which ones to keep when they conflict with one another. On this particular day, in referring to Mark chapter 12, one of the scribes approached Jesus with a question. See in verse 28. What was Jesus' take on this debate? What commandment has priority? Now, Jesus' response is not that remarkable, at least at first. For the first half of his reply is hardly astonishing. He quickly asserts that the Shema, taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, passage that we read as our call to worship, he took this, which was likewise the prayer that was recited every morning and every evening by the pious Jew of that time. He said, this is first among the commandments. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. See, first it confessed that God is one and that God is in a special relationship with Israel. He is our God. Secondly, it demands a profound personal response on the part of everyone who confesses this truth, to love this God. For the totality of this love extends to all aspects of the human being. Loving God with one's whole heart, with all of their will and emotions. Loving them with all their soul, that which makes us uniquely who we are. Loving with all of our mind, with our intellect, and loving with all of our strength, with our physical bodies. There was to be no part of the person that was not to be governed by this love. There was no place for half measures. But Jesus added a second element to this answer. In verse 31, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus fully intended these two commands to be an inseparable mandate. Note that he concludes by saying there is no other commandment greater than these, inferring that these commandments shouldn't be designated as if they were commandment one and then get to commandment two, but rather these are should be designated as commandment one and commandment one. Now, the hardest part of this second commandment is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, what it doesn't mean, loving your neighbor as oneself doesn't mean loving others instead of ourselves, by showing to all people the same respect that we would show for ourselves. Likewise, it doesn't mean indulging all their whims or not requiring discipline of themselves. You know, do we love ourselves when we indulge all of our whims? No, we don't. It's not beneficial for us. Do we love ourselves when we don't require discipline of ourselves? That's not loving ourselves either. What does it mean? Ultimately, it means I seek the same good for others that I'm seeking for myself. I'm going to ask Jonathan to come here. He didn't know I was going to do this. Jonathan, come here, man. Now, Jonathan taught a class just recently in blessing others. And in that class, he talked to us about a particular aspect of this, and I thought it was pertinent. So I'm going to ask him some questions, and I just want him to respond. Okay, Jonathan, do you
love yourself?
Yeah. Do you love yourself?
Yes.
Okay, he loves himself. Okay, that's good. All right, because it's, you know, it can be difficult if you don't love yourself at all. Then if you hate yourself, then if you love others like you love yourself, that's not a good picture. Yeah, okay, you got it. Okay, Jonathan, how do you love yourself when your car breaks down?
I pay someone to have it fixed.
Okay, you pay someone to have it fixed. You know, do you just kind of take your time, say, you know...
I do it as quickly as possible so that I can use it.
Okay, you do it as quickly as possible so you can use it. Okay, so if you were to love others as you love yourself, what would that mean?
Well, it seems like if I heard of someone whose car broke down, and if I love them as much as I love myself, it seems like I should take the steps so that they could have their car fixed.
As quickly as possible?
As quickly as possible.
Thank you. That's harder, isn't it? I'm on a roll here. So, Donna, why don't you come here? If that's how you love yourself. Donna, do you like to shop?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. When you go shopping, what kind of clothes do you buy?
Cheap, worn-out clothes normally?
Well, usually they're not in the store.
Okay. You buy clothes that are... Where?
Cheap and new.
Cheap and new. Okay. Good quality, poor quality?
Pretty decent.
Decent quality. Okay. If you are to love others as you love yourself, if you see someone who needs clothes, what kind of clothes would that mean that you would give them?
Pretty decent.
Okay. Would it mean the clothes that you have left over and no longer want?
Shouldn't be.
Shouldn't be. Okay. Thank you. You get the picture? No one else wants to come forward. Thank you. Let's give them a hand. You know, part of what may be required in this loving others as yourself, it may mean that we need to think differently about what we want for ourselves. Because if we want, we may be wanting something for ourselves that we know we can't give or share with others. And maybe that's part of the problem. Loving others as ourselves will certainly mean that we think differently about what we will want for others as well. And by the way, as we've seen, the concept of love in Scripture is understood as good intention expressed in good deeds. Love is always an active verb. It is never just a feeling or an emotion that we have inside ourselves. Well, a light dawned here in the scribe's head. As he thought about what Jesus had said, he realized the implications. The sacrifices are virtually unnecessary. For Jesus was offering a fulfillment of Judaism that would make the temple itself out of date. He had made the connection. Ah, you know what? These sacrifices things, those are practice. They're not the game. This temple thing is not as important as we made it out to be. You know, he did this, in some sense you might think, in a very indiscreet place. For where did he do it? He did it in front of the temple, the very center of Jewish ritual life. Jesus responded to him, you see in verse 34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." For the type of people who are at home in the kingdom of God are the kind of people who love God with their whole being and who love their neighbors as themselves. And we face the same challenge. It's not uncommon for us to mistake practice or training for the game. In fact, Todd Hunter points this out. He writes this. He says, "I do not mean to criticize the local church leaders or its weekend services and programs, but church meetings are not the game. They prepare us for the game. If the church is people, and this is what the Scripture teaches, we can be likened to a basketball team, a dance troupe, or a musical group, or a soccer team. All teams meet, as Christians do, for worship, Bible study, prayer meetings, and fellowship. But basketball, dance, and music teams know one thing that the church often forgets. Teams meet to prepare to play the game. Meeting is not the game. Christianity, following Jesus, is not lived, is not fully expressed within the walls of the church building, but in the routines of daily life. Sad to say, so much of our practices are merely designed to help us have better practices. They don't really prepare us for the game. It's as if we're saying, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to run laps so that we can run better laps. You know, I was wondering, you know, why do we organize ourselves around the training ground? Well, on the one hand, you know, when we organize ourselves around the practice, around that training ground, we never face defeat. Do you ever realize that? You know, do you realize the Lions were undefeated at one point last year? Then they played their first game. You know, if we never play the game, guess what? We will never lose. And so we can go off saying, yes, I have a perfect record. Sometimes it's because we don't want to give 100%. Or as anyone who knows sports will say, you give how much? 110%. Any little bit is appreciated at church when it's in the practice ground. You know, it will be good enough. The game might reveal that we've not been training very hard. On top of that, you know, we can coast. We can't do that in the game. It becomes obvious very fast. When someone suddenly asks you a question, you go, I don't know, because I actually didn't train very hard. We can miss practices without it costing that much. We don't have to show up unless we want to, as long as you don't miss too many practices, because then people start getting on your case. But otherwise, you know, you can kind of go along. Practices don't cost a whole lot. You know, game jerseys can be kind of expensive. You know, where instead at practice, all you have to do is put on a penny, you know, and wear whatever you want to wear underneath. You know, in fact, someone else even pays for that penny. You know, you wear your little blue or your yellow little thing so that you can tell which team you are. It's also safer. We're not facing our adversary. Though when we don't ever move beyond the training pitch, we soon find ourselves fighting with our other team members. See, we've lost sight of the game, the most important commandment, love God, love others. We are called to reorient ourselves 24/7, 365 around this command. What is it like? You love the Lord your God when you organize your whole being around God and His designs to work for the good of the world. Reorienting how we go to work, influencing how we live as a student, how we interact with our spouse and our children, how we drive, what we wear, what we eat, how we use our time, talent, and treasures. This, in many ways, is much more like a marriage than a contract. A contract is an agreement to work for the mutual ends based upon what you promise. But in a marriage, if it is to thrive, one must reorient all of his or her time, expectation, finances, dreams for the future. All of these things need to be reoriented around that relationship. It touches, guess what? The heart, soul, mind, and body. See, everything is to be brought into submission under Christ. You know, in the same way we talk about the sports team and use the contrast between the practice field and the game, we can do the same thing with the image of marriage. For many Christians are like people who keep on going to wedding rehearsals but never marry. They go to rehearsals, they go to the practice, they go and they go through the motions of pledging their love, making vows. They even enjoy the long practice kiss. But when the rehearsal ends, they go off to their bachelor or bachelorette party, only to repeat this week after week. What's wrong with the picture? We have structured our lives and the life of the church around practices rather than games, rather than the game, rather than living our lives organized around loving God and loving others. You know, it's interesting because pastors and church leaders get frustrated because there seems to be so little interest in the game and even little enthusiasm for the practices which once brought rave reviews. But practices that don't lead to the game, no matter how innovative, ultimately become dull and frustrating exercises. Maybe we need the same light to dawn on us that dawned in the head of this scribe. In Jesus, God has opened the way for people to have the kind of loving relationship with Him that spills out into the world. Jesus really expects His followers to live it out because He believes that God is fulfilling His ancient promise to renew people's hearts. It is then that the kingdom of God begins to break out in this world. Jesus is inviting us to move beyond the practice and to join Him in the game. When God is loved with our whole being, our neighbor, and everything that ought to be loved is loved rightly. What amazing things happen in us and in our world when we grasp hold and embody this command: love God, love others. Tom Wright is right when he says, if people lived by this rule, most of the world's great problems would be solved overnight. You know, think for a moment, if this was the rule that existed in your household, what would it do to your marriage? What would it do to your relationship with your children or with your parents? What would it do with your relationship with others within the church? What would it do to our communities? What would it do to our nation? Imagine what the world would look like if people obeyed this command. Problems would be gone overnight. The command of God is simple. Love God with all you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard the word of the Lord. Now do it.